Welcome to Friday night. This is the penultimate talk, and I just like to say penultimate, which just means second to last. But I don't know if you've ever had an adventure in missing the point. When I first got married to my wife, she, who is a brilliant woman, by the way, she's brilliant and beautiful and just so much better than me, and I'm so lucky. We've been married for 28 years, and it's really her fault because she's decided to stay. She's great. But when we first got married, we moved out to Michigan. We went to seminary. She got a job. She didn't like it. It was fine. She didn't love it. But she had some issues with her coworkers at times, like you do in a little medical office, spending lots of times with these people. And so she'd come home at the end of the day, and, I was studying usually. Sometimes. Not a lot. But sometimes I would. And she'd come in and she'd start telling me about her day. And I thought that was great. I thought that was so wonderful. And so she'd finish talking to me about her day and her frustrations and that sort of thing. And then I would explain to her how she can fix it. Which I thought was great. I thought was helpful and exactly what she wanted from me, her husband, who's studying for a master's of divinity. Which is weird. Because that's not something you really master. But anyway, so this went on for a while. This went on for a few months. She'd come home, tell me her frustrations. I'd sort it out. After a while, I was getting a little frustrated because she wasn't fixing the thing the way I thought she should be fixing it. And so we one particular evening, she was telling me again, and it was over dinner, I think, and I began to explain to her what I thought she should do. You know, if you just did this, I think that would probably solve the problem. Maybe you should. And she said, I'm going to stop you right there. Do you think I'm stupid? I mean, I hadn't really thought about it before, but no, of course not. I didn't say that. I have an inner monologue and then an outer monologue. Sometimes they cross paths and things get bad. But I said, no, of course not. I think you're brilliant. I think you're amazing. I think you're wonderful. No, I don't think you're stupid. She's like, well, then why do you keep trying to fix my problem for me? That's not the point. I didn't know the point, because I'm a man, and I'm dumb, is the only thing I can extrapolate out of that. I said, well, then what's the point? She said, I just want you to know. And I said, what do you want me to do? She said, nothing. I just want you to know and feel with me. And I said, oh. So I don't need to correct. I don't need to figure. You can do this. She's like, I've never asked for your help. That's true. She's like, that wasn't a hint for you? I was like, no, was not paying attention. She said, yeah, you've missed the point of the whole thing. All right, sometimes we miss the point of things. And that's okay. That's okay. I used to miss the point reading scripture a lot. Right? I used to love Philippians 4:13. You know that one? I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Oh, I used to love that because it was like the superhero text. No, it was. It was like the superhero text, right? I can do all things. There's nothing I can't do. And then I read the text, like the whole thing, right? Rather than just proof texting. I read the whole thing and realized that Paul wasn't saying I can do all things, like I'm going to be a Superman. Paul said, I've learned the secret to being content, whether in plenty or in want, whether naked or clothed, whether well-fed or hungry. He's writing this from prison. What he's saying is my circumstances aren't going to dictate my attitude. But I didn't think that's what it said because I had missed the point. See, sometimes life is an adventure in missing the point. And we need to be careful that we don't proof text things when there's a whole body of work out there. We're going to talk about the I am statements of Jesus. And they come from somewhere. And he says 7, maybe 8. And the reason why he does this is because Jesus is really clear that we as human beings miss the point a lot. And so he's going to repeat it again and again and again to make sure that you don't miss the point, that you get the whole message, which is really important. Now, I'd just like to address something real quick. Earlier on in the week, I said something, and some people have taken it and gotten really nervous about it because I said that when Jesus made grape juice, he made wine. And there's some people who've taken exception to it because they were concerned that I had given permission to people to go drink. Now, I didn't say that. And but that's how it was taken, and some people were concerned. And so I wanna just, you know, recognize the elephant in the room and let you know I'm not giving anyone permission to drink. I don't know that there's a lot of people who are waiting to hear what I say about that to decide whether to drink or not. But it's possible. It's possible. However, if you're hanging on my words to do something or not, also hang on the whole message, which has been love Jesus, do compassion, be merciful, all those things too, right? Listen, I'm not mad about it. I'm not mad about it because you care about your kids and you care about the people around you. And Australia has an alcohol problem, so I certainly understand, right? That just statistically, you drink a lot of beer. We do too. We got issues in the United States too. The hearts are a little more deadly sometimes. But point being, make sure you're not proof texting when you should be reading the whole thing. It's really important, right? And Jesus knew that this was an issue with us, that we would take something out of context, that we would sometimes not understand the whole message that was coming. And so he decided he was going to repeat himself again and again and again. So again, I'm kind of snarky. I'm a little sarcastic. If I said something that offended, certainly was not the intention and certainly didn't want to. I'm not giving anyone permission, right? Scripture's clear. A drunkard is a fool. Alcohol is a thief, right? We come from a faith tradition that doesn't do that. We live longer. We live healthier. Maybe we don't live longer. Maybe it just feels like we live longer because we're not having any fun. No. See, this is the things that get me in trouble. So, listen. I'm not sure I would have made it 28 years in ministry if I went around telling people to do stuff like that. Somebody along the line would have said, maybe you shouldn't have a job. But more than that, I want you to know this. It has been a privilege and an honor to be here with you and to share scripture. And the reason why we've chosen to do big portions of scripture is so we don't miss the point, right? And so we want to make sure that our lives are not adventures in missing the point. Because when we first come into the context of an I am statement in scripture, it's with Moses, and Moses could have missed the point. Because if you know the story, Moses was being a shepherd, which is not the most exciting job. He's in the middle of the desert, and he sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not burning. And so he wants to go up and see what it is. And as he, you know, in fact, the bush actually calls out to him. He says, Moses. And so he walks up, and he says, Moses, you need to take off your shoes because the presence of God is here. I'm paraphrasing. But the presence of God is here, and when the presence of God shows up, it's a holy place. And so when it's a holy place, we need to recognize that it's holy, and we need to do some things differently. And so he takes off his shoes, right? And then he says, listen, I need you to go back to Egypt. It's really important. We got to take those Israelites out of there. And Moses is not all that interested in doing that. If you remember, he spent 40 years in Egypt, killed somebody, ran off. He spent 40 years in the desert now. And God's like, listen, in the third act of your life, you got to go back and you got a big job to do. Right? So Moses gets to this point, and then this is the text. But Moses protested. If I go to the people of Israel and tell them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? Now, this is it's a pretty big ask, right? So God replies to Moses, and he says, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. There's lots of stuff going on in this text. Right? There's plays on the word Yahweh. There's this idea of God. But really, it's a statement about the foundation of existence. God says, I am. But it's really to be. To exist is who God is. It's pretty clear in the Hebrew. It gets a little bit different, but it's the idea of being, the idea of existence. Not so much personal, but life and sustaining life. When it was translated from Hebrew into the Greek, it's this sorry. It's this word ego eimi or eimi, depending on how you want it to be said. And he gives this name to Moses. In English, it kind of sounds like a philosophical statement of being. I am, therefore I exist. I am, therefore everything exists. But for the Hebrews, they would have heard this and they would have recognized that the presence of God decided to be there. It was presence. And Moses could have missed that. Moses could have missed what God was saying. He could have said, thanks, I needed a name, I've got permission, let's go. But he understood it was the presence of God. So when he came to the people of Israel and said, hey, we gotta go, and they said, who's telling you to tell us that we should go? He said, the presence of God is gonna be with us. And so that's why we're gonna go, because we're gonna follow that. And as you know, they followed a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire, which connoted the presence of God. And then when they needed it even more, they created a sanctuary in the desert so that God's presence could be there. And it's beautiful. But he could have missed the point because he could have just looked at the burning bush and go, wow, that's weird. But see, there's a more personal question than just what is your name? Right? And for this, we have to go to Matthew 16. We'll get to John, but we got to go to Matthew 16 first, because there's this fascinating story of Jesus and his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. It says this: when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And if you've ever been to this place, it's beautiful. There's like seven pools. They're big. You swim in them. There's waterfalls. It's gorgeous. They're probably having lunch. And they're hanging out, you know, by the water. And Jesus says, hey, what is everybody saying about me? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, right? Some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Completely missing the point. People are missing the point, right? Then Jesus says, well, that's interesting. Who do you say I am? Which kind of becomes the most important question. Not who does that group say I am, or who does that group, or what does the crowd say I am? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answers this, right? You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Simon answers with alacrity. It's what he does, right? He's all in. Listen, you are God. I know exactly who you are. But if you take this text and take a look at it and go, wow, that's a pretty fascinating question, you do understand that the book of John answers this question in particular again and again with those I am statements. John answers this question. I have no evidence that I'm linking, like John was reading Matthew 16 and went, oh, I'm going to write a book answering those questions, but it does answer those questions really beautifully. There's seven I am statements, but there might be eight. And we're going to look at them, right? Dude, I want to be having that good a time. Just, that's the best. All right, so we know the seven statements, but I'm going to go through them real quickly, all right? The first one shows up in John 6:35. We talked about this actually with the feeding of the 5,000. The next day, they come around the corner, they're asking Jesus for some breakfast, and he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. What he's saying is, if you want to know who I am, you need to understand that I am sustenance. That's it. I'm sustenance. When you have a lack, I can fill that lack. When you need energy, I can give you that energy. When you are desperate to survive, I can give you that. That's the first I am statement. I am the bread of life. The second one, Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. This is Jesus saying, not only am I sustenance, but I am also direction. He will show us the way to go. And by the way, this concept of direction, if you're a pastor, this is the question you get asked more than anything else. Hey, pastor, do you know how I can uncover the will of God in my life? What am I supposed to be doing? That's a really tough question for pastors to answer for you, first of all. And it's also a really tough question because we don't always know you that well. And so they'll come after church and someone will be, you don't know me, but what do you think God wants for my life? I'm like, I don't know, lunch? Like, it's hard to know. But there are some things we can know, right? There's three wills of God that we kind of deal with all the time. The first one is God's will of design. God created the world in a particular way for us to live in it in a particular way. And there's ways when we live the way that God wants us to live, we have a tendency to thrive and it's a pretty profound and abundant life that we live. God has designed the world not only for his pleasure, but for our pleasure as well. This is why we're supposed to steward it and the way that we can. That's why we were given an opportunity and authority to take care of this place so that we can live in God's designed world. It's beautiful. We've been talking about designing church. We've been talking about design thinking. Well, this is what God did when he created the earth. He created this amazing place for us to live, and he created amazing lives for us to live as well, and that's something that he desperately wants. There's a second kind of will of God that we deal with as well, and that's God's will of decree. When God says something's gonna happen, it happens. For instance, creation is a great example of this, right? Creation happened because it listened. God said, let there be light, and the light went, sounds good, right? Let there be animals. Let the seas be teeming with, you know, all this stuff. This is God's will of decree. And sometimes, every once in a while, God speaks that word into life and things happen, right? Because it's his decree and it's what he wants to see happen. But then there's also this third will, and this one gets a little tricky because it involves you and me, which is God's will of desire. And let me tell you what God's will of desire is. God's will of desire is that every single one of us come to an understanding of who he is in our life and become comfortable with it and live a life that glorifies him through love, through abundance, through compassion, through mercy, through justice. This is God's will of desire for us, but it's not one that he forces us into. It's one that he asks us and invites us to be a part of. So these are the three wills of God. So if you don't know which way God's will, you know, you're supposed to go, just remember, God always wants us to be in connection with him. God always wants us to live a life full and abundant, as it says in John 10:10. And sometimes God wills things into existence because of his will of decree. All right, we good on that? Okay, we're going on to the third one now. He says, yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pastures. You know what God is saying here? Jesus is saying, I am the invitation, not the gatekeeper. And I think sometimes we make a mistake thinking that God is the gatekeeper, thinking that he's the goalie trying to keep everyone out of heaven as opposed to the invitation bringing people into heaven. And sometimes I think we feel like we need to be the gatekeepers of people getting into heaven, because we feel like it's up to us to protect God from those other people who might not, you know, might not fit in there, and we wanna make sure. I think it's really important that we as Christians do not have an invitation list to heaven that is shorter than God's. What this means is that it is not our job to keep people out of heaven. People you may not like, people you may not think deserve to be in there, people who you aren't comfortable being with may not be the same people that God doesn't want in heaven. Because I got to believe that if God's will of desire is that we're all connected with him, he wants to see everyone. So we have to be careful, because it's real easy to become gatekeepers. We all know there's somebody like that at your church, right? There's always somebody who's looking when they walk in. Is that what you're gonna wear? Are you sure? Here? Now? Right? This church. I love Crosswalk because we've got people coming in shorts and suits and the whole thing, and I love it when they're sitting next to each other worshiping. Because like somebody's like decked out, like a dude is like a three-piece suit, like the whole thing, and somebody's next to him is like, you know, in thongs and shorts, just like came from the beach, like. We are not gatekeepers of the kingdom. Jesus is. And if Jesus has chosen to, rather than be a gatekeeper, to be an inviter. So it's important that we understand that. So when he says, I am the gate, he also says people will then come back and forth through it. Like, he's not even locking us in. He's actually saying, this is now a place, this is a pasture for you to gain sustenance, to live in abundance and joy. And you're going to come in and out. But I'm here the whole time inviting you back in. I love that statement. Then he says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, shepherd sacrifices his life for his sheep. When he says there's the good, he's the good shepherd, he is actually speaking against those who might be bad shepherds, right? Those who beat their sheep, those who abuse their sheep, those who take advantage of their sheep. He was talking about the religious leaders of the time. So when he says, I'm the good shepherd, he's assuming that responsibility for his sheep. He's taking care of them and he's protecting them. So what he's saying is, I am protection, right? Bad things do happen, but he's going to do everything he can to walk you through it. In fact, he even says this later on in John 10. He says, a hired hand will run when he sees a wolf coming. He will abandon the sheep because they don't belong to him and he isn't their shepherd. And so the wolf attacks them and scatters the flock. The hired hand runs away because he's working only for the money and doesn't really care about the sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and they know me. I was in Israel one time, and we were going in, actually, interestingly enough, through the sheep's gate in Jerusalem, and I had been talking to this shepherd boy, and I was like, hey, do they do what you say? And he goes, oh, yeah, they know my voice. He spoke English, which was cool. He said, yeah, they know my voice. And I said, really, sheep are dumb. And he's like, they're not that dumb. And I said, okay, let's see. I'm going to tell them to do something like you would and see what they do. And so he said, okay, do this and knock this thing here. And so I did it. Sheep ignored me completely, much like my children. But as soon as he said it, the sheep all like, all right, get in line. They knew. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they know me. That's how close Jesus wants to be with you. Then he says this in John 11:25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. You know that this happens right after the story of Lazarus, right? He brings him back to life. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He's foreshadowing, of course, to what he's about to go through. But he's also saying, listen, life in me means that death is something very different than you could have imagined. And for those of us who have lost people in our lives, this promise that he is life and life abundant and life everlasting is really important. As I sat with my dad as he died and he tells me I have faith, he wasn't just saying I have faith in God. He was saying I have faith I'll see you again. I have faith that this is not the end. I have faith that this thing that I'm about to go through and this absence that you're about to feel, it's temporary. This is why it says that we don't mourn like other people, because we know that Jesus is life and he is life abundance, not life in scarcity, but new life in him and the belief that life can be better with him. And then he says something else in John 14. Jesus told him, I am the way, truth, and life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Now, this one is a really interesting statement because it's not exactly the same as the other one. Some of these statements are non-predicated words. And what I mean by that is, that's a good way to explain it. Let's say you're at a party, right? And someone comes to you and says, what do you do? And let's say you're a physician, right? You're a medical doctor. They come to you and they say, what do you do? And you say, oh, I'm a physician. That's pretty nice. It's pretty good. They go, oh, a physician, one of many physicians, right? Nothing wrong with that. Let's say you're at a party, just to get this a little more interesting. Let's say you're at a party and someone comes up to you and says, hey, what do you do? And you say, oh, I'm the physician. That means something a little different, doesn't it? Right? You're taking a little more responsibility. You're taking a little more credit. I mean, I think all the other physicians in the room would be like, what do you mean the physician? I'm a physician, right? Jesus is saying, I'm the way. That's how we translate it in English. But actually, let's go to the last one, the unpredicated one. Let's say somebody comes to you at a party, you're a physician, and they say, hey, what do you do? And you go, I am medicine. Sounds a little arrogant. Maybe taking a little bit too much responsibility for all the medicine in the world. These unpredicated statements, when Jesus says, I am way, truth, and life, he's not saying I'm a way, a truth, and a life. He's not even saying I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He is saying I am way, truth, and life. I encompass all of it. He is way, truth, and life. This is the big one for me. Because he's saying, I think, and it's funny because we sometimes translate that and we get like gatekeeping with it, right? Like only this way. But he's like, listen, I'm all the ways. I'm all the truth that you find in your life. It's me. I'm all the life that you have. I'm part of it. This is a big statement. It's inclusive, not exclusive like we've sometimes made it. Then, and I think this is the seventh one, he says, I am the true grapevine and my Father is the gardener. Jesus is what our effectiveness is and our ministry stems from. We produce fruit due to our connection with him. So he's saying that he is the source of our effectiveness in this world. Remember when we talked about the fruit of ministries and the fruit that ministries produce? If they're not connected to Jesus, they always produce rotten fruit. I want to say that again, right? If a ministry is not connected to Jesus as the thing that it is getting its sustenance from, as the thing that it is the point of, if it's a ministry that is not connected, it will always create toxic fruit. And you know who those people are because they come into churches and they destroy them. Not because they don't feel like they're really passionate about something. The problem is they're really passionate about something that's not way, truth, and life. And we need to be careful as a church of allowing those ministries to come in and that rotten fruit to destroy the whole barrel. He's the source of our effectiveness. He cuts off every branch of mine, he's talking about God, that doesn't produce fruit. And he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they will produce even more. So those are the seven I am statements that we always talk about. But there's a number eight that we don't talk about so much. And it's a good one. So what is number eight? Sorry. So what is number eight? It comes from John 8. Verse 58, he's talking to the Pharisees, right? And they ask him a question. And Jesus answers them like this. I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was even born, I am. We don't really get to say that Jesus was just a really great guy. Much like C.S. Lewis says in his book, Mere Christianity, we don't have the opportunity to say that Jesus was a good teacher, that he wasn't making massive claims about himself. He says right here, using the greatest patriarch that they had, oh, you know Abraham before that guy? Yeah, I was there. This is putting him directly into the pre-existing God. And you know what? They couldn't handle it. Right? You know what they did, right? At that point, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden from them and left the temple. You see, the truth is, these Pharisees, they did not know how to answer the question, who do you say that I am? Because that is really the only question that remains. And let me tell you just a little bit of my personal journey, if I can. I was really blessed to grow up in the households that I grew up in. And by the time it was time for me to answer the call to ministry, I wasn't really interested. And then I got 3 job offers in one day, and I felt like, okay, God, that's a lot. I think you're telling me something. So I decided to go into ministry, went to seminary, did that, got out, was pastoring, got a chance to speak lots of different places. It was really great. I always talked about grace. I was the grace guy. That's what I talked about. As I got a little older, you know, church becomes a little more complicated. Life becomes a little more complicated. And I was finding myself almost at the end of my ministry, just feeling like, I don't know if I want to do this much anymore. Church politics is what it is. You know, I love people. I love church people. We can be vicious to one another, right? We sometimes don't give each other the benefit of the doubt. And it was just kind of going on like that. And I couldn't remember the source. I couldn't remember why I was doing this. And so I ended up, and it's a much longer story, but I ended up having an opportunity to sit down with some friends and really process through what was going on in our lives, what was going on in our family, what was going on in our hearts. And although we all had, I think, really great theology, I think sometimes we all had forgotten the source of that theology, right? Theology is what we do to speak of the God that we love. And I think when it's easy for us to fall in love with our theology and forget the God that we're just trying to explain to the world. That's what theology is, us trying to find good language about the God we fell in love with. And so I got to tell you, when I was about 40 years old, I rediscovered Jesus. And I mean, I rediscovered him in a way that was painful, that I had to repent of forgetting about him, that I had to weep, not because he needed me to weep, but I wept because I realized I had left the person of Jesus out of my ministry. Even though I talked about all these great concepts, I think people were blessed. I don't think I was doing damage or malpractice. I just forgot. And when I rediscovered who Jesus was and I could answer that question for myself, who do I say that I am? I realized that he is everything that's spoken of in Colossians 1, 15 through 19, the firstborn of all creation. He holds the universe together. And when I began to realize that I had given him a place in my theology, but I had not let my theology all speak to him, my life began to change. I began to become passionate about this church and passionate about this movement and passionate about what God had called me to do in a completely different way. It was like I was born again. And I was 40. And then you know what I found out? I found out that when my focus became Jesus, not only were the fruits of my ministry more powerful than I had ever expected them to be, the growth was more, the momentum was faster, there was more power in the sermons that I preached. Not only all of that did I realize it, but I also realized that I was being converted daily, reconverted to becoming a son of God, falling in love with Jesus again and again and again. And man, I remember after a few years, somebody came to me and they said, you know, all you do is talk about Jesus. And I was like, is that a criticism? And they said, well, you know, we're just waiting till you get to the weightier things. Like, you've given us enough milk. When are you going to give us the meat? And I said, so you're past Jesus? And he's like, no, we got it. We got it. And now we want you to talk about the other stuff. And I was like, what? What other stuff? And he's like, you know, because he's a good Adventist. He's like, you know, Revelation. And I'm like, yeah, Jesus is all over that. Like, he's everywhere. He's the Lamb. He's in the lampposts and the seals. He's all over the place. And he's like, yeah, but you know what I mean. I mean, like what's going to happen to us? And I was like, oh, I don't want to talk about you. And he was like, no. I mean, like, what's going to happen to our movement at the end of time? Like, you know, like last generation and remnant. I'm like, yeah, all in Jesus. And he's like, yeah, but what about us? And I was like, what about you? Is your name in the book? Because your name's Joe. Maybe it's Joseph, but you're in a different part of the book, right? His name wasn't Joe, for anonymity's sake. But the point being, I got a lot of that for a while. I got a lot of this, like, maybe maybe, and I guess this is the point. After 10 years of being converted and reconverted into Jesus, I now realize this. Jesus is the milk and the meat. He's the message and the messenger. He is everything. He is all. He is life everlasting. He's life abundant. He's the sustainer. He's the protector. He's the gate. He's the invitation. He's the pasture that we get to be in after we go through the gate. He is everything. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" He was making sure that they didn't miss the point, because the way they answered the question about the other people was John the Baptist, Elijah, some other prophet. I mean, he even just throws out like some other prophet. And then he goes, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And I'm so grateful for John. And whether he had this in his head or not, I don't know, but it's the way it works out for me. John writes his gospel to answer that question. And he lets Jesus answer that question with these phenomenal statements of Jesus saying, "I am." Right? All he had to do to Moses was just say, "I'm here. I am existence. I am presence. I am here." Thankfully, Moses got it. But I think Jesus knew that his disciples were going to need a little more. And I think that he knew that we were going to need a little more. So at the end of the day, this is the question. Who do you say that Jesus is? And some of you have answered that question a long time ago. And it's not a big deal for you. Some of you answered a long time ago and haven't revisited it. And maybe it's time to. Some of you thought you had an answer, and then you lived a little longer, and some of those things that you had hoped for didn't happen, or you didn't feel it. And then you took a look at Jesus again, and now you're wondering what he is to you. You know, the truth is, we're all going into a storm, in the midst of a storm, or coming out of a storm in our lives. And sometimes it's hard to see Jesus in the midst of all that. But if I can leave you with anything this week, it's that you've got to answer this question again for yourself. I don't think it's just a quick not well thought through answer, because you know, Simon Peter answered the question that way and then denied Jesus. So don't throw out what you think too quickly. Don't throw out what your heart says too quickly. Commit yourself to the ongoing pursuit of Jesus, because he has committed himself to the ongoing pursuit of you. You see, we talk a lot about the faith that we have in Jesus, but I think we should maybe talk a little bit more about the faith that Jesus has in us, that we will listen when he calls, that we will see him when he's present, that we will open up our hearts to let him flood in, even if we don't know what that means or aren't sure what that's supposed to be. Jesus is inviting you. But that invitation isn't just tonight. That invitation is anytime you think of him. Anytime you wonder about who he is. Anytime you lean into the mystery and paradox of God. The invitation for you to answer this question is the constant. And so your call, if I were to make one tonight, is simply this. You've got to answer this question. Some of you will do it alone. You'll spend the time, you'll open up scripture, you'll figure it out on your own. Some of you need to do it in community, and you've been disconnected from community for a while, so it's time to reconnect so you can answer this question in community. Some of you are going to need a mentor and a guide, whether it's a pastor or a friend or somebody who's a little bit maybe ahead of the journey than you are. But all of us have to answer this question. So I'm going to pray. And by way of a call, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to say this. That God is seeking you. That Jesus is inviting you. If you want to go on this journey with people, anyone who's got a Reveal t-shirt or a Connections tent t-shirt here, we'll talk to you. If you go back home to your church and you've got a community of people that you study with, open up your heart to them and say, I need to answer this question more profoundly than I have. And some of you, just as I pray, you just pray. Pray that you'll have that peace that passes understanding, and then pray for that understanding too, so that the peace we have doesn't always have to be a miracle, but it can be the outcome of answering this question. Let's just bow our heads. So Jesus, thank you for being explicit. Thank you for saying what you are, bread of life, way, truth, life, the vine, the gate, the good shepherd. Thank you for telling us that you were there before Abraham, so we can understand that you are part of the pre-existing God, this Trinity that we seek to understand. Lord, tonight, there's all types of prayers going up. You hear them. Some are individual, that people may know you more, may understand how to answer this question in their lives. So walk with them. Lord, some are asking for people to surround them so that journey will not be a lonely one. Bring those people into their lives. Lord, some are praying for intercession from a pastor or a spiritual mentor because they feel lost and they need direction. Lord, help them to seek that, or may we have the intuition to be that, even if it's not asked for. And Lord, more than anything, thank you that you look at our lives as a whole. And you invite us again and again and again. Lord, may the conversion that we need be the invitation that you give. Pray this in your name. In the holy name of Jesus, meaning that your presence is here. So thank you. Amen.